Our message this morning will be coming from the book of John, John 11, and we'll be reading the first 16 verses there as our text today. As we prepare to hear God's word, let's pause for prayer. Father, we thank you that you are our God, our Father. Lord, we keep hearing through different means that we live in uncertain times. We are thankful that we do not have an uncertain God. You are our faithful God in all things. Lord, none of these things taking place in our land have taken you by surprise. And you have given us your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, written by men upon whom your Spirit moved to record the things that you would have for us to read, to hear, and to know. You reveal your nature to us as a faithful, eternal God, a God of great love. You reveal our nature to us as well. Sinful people fallen in Adam who are deserving of your wrath. Father, we thank you so much that you have also revealed Christ to us. God come in human flesh to live among us, who would take upon himself our sin and bear the wrath that we deserve through his death on the cross. Father, help us today as we look at these works of Jesus and the teaching that John has given to us in these verses. And Father, we pray that you would help us to not just understand what has been said, but Lord, that you would also apply the word to us, that we might be built up in faith, that we might walk with you closer, that we might love you more, or that we would serve you faithfully, and that we would know you in a better way today than we did before. Lord, may you be pleased in the response of your people in the worship that we offer to you. And we ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of John 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This account of Lazarus' resurrection in John 11 marks the theological center of the Gospel of John. The raising of Lazarus is the seventh and the last of Jesus' miraculous signs, which were recorded by John. These signs were chosen and recorded so that we might believe Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God and receive life in him. That is John's stated purpose in John 20:31. This chapter also contains the fifth of the seven I am sayings of Jesus. In the words of verse 25, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The first half of the Gospel of John is known as the Book of Signs, because in it are recorded these seven miraculous signs that Jesus has performed. But that the Book of Signs will give way to the latter half of John that's known as the Book of Glory, which begins in John 12. And so the chapter that we're beginning to look at this morning can be seen as a hinge or a connector between these two large sections of the Gospel. And you can see this in Jesus' own words, where in verse 4 he says that the resurrection of Lazarus is going to bring glory to God and to himself. The last of these seven signs, so that represents the first half of the book, was given specifically for the glory of God, which leads us into chapter 12 and the book of glory. This is one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. And I had originally intended to look at verses 1 through 44 and look at the resurrection of Lazarus as a whole. But as I began in this first part, there's just too much for us to go so quickly. So we'll be looking at the 16 verses that we've read. And we'll look at the whole of this sign or this miracle over the next couple or three Sundays, and hopefully glean from it some very practical applications from the rich theological truth that's found in Jesus' words and in his deeds. So let's look at first. We'll see two main sections in these verses. The first is found in verses 1 through 4, where we might call these Jesus' words to Martha and Mary. Now, in looking at the text that we've read, Jesus' friend Lazarus was extremely sick in Bethany. And the village of Bethany was located on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. If you were to make the journey from Jericho down on the Jordan River to Jerusalem, you would follow this narrow, winding, steep, dangerous trail. And as you came upon the Mount of Olives, you would go through Bethany on the way to Jerusalem. Now, from there, Mary and Martha had sent a message to Jesus telling him that Lazarus was ill, that it is critically sick and very close to death. And the message is sent in these words, very simply, "Lord, he whom you love is ill," without even using the name Lazarus. And the absence of his name in this message is an indication of Jesus' familiarity with this man and his affection for him. Not just for him, but for his sisters as well. It was not necessary for them to use his name. Now, here, as John is writing this, he introduces us to Mary in verse 2, that she's the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, this is something that doesn't happen until John 12. If you look over into the first part of that chapter, here after the resurrection of Lazarus, they're gathering for a meal, and Mary anoints Jesus with this very expensive ointment. And the point here is that this act of Mary's was so well known in the early church that John can reference it before he describes what happened, because the early church would have known with certainty who this Mary was. Now, the same thing can be done with Judas as well, because when you see Judas early in the Gospels, he is almost always referred to as the one who would betray Jesus, which reminds me of Proverbs 20:11. Where we're told that even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. So even here there is a great application of a person being known, or their reputation being known, by the things that they do, by what we say, by our actions. Now, moving on, Jesus in the beginning of this passage is located about 20 miles away from Bethany to the east across the Jordan River. 20 miles in this day was a typical day's journey by foot. And so the message has reached Jesus, and he responds to this message with the words, verse 4, "When he heard the message, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, the curious thing here that we've looked at before is, if you count the days of these events as they happen, is that Lazarus was most likely dead before Jesus received this message. He probably died the previous day, the day that the messenger was first dispatched. and died on the messenger's way to Jesus. Now, when you read the response of Jesus in verse 4, we're not told who the response was given to. We're just told that when Jesus heard the message, he said these words. So it could have been a message that was given to the messenger to return to the sisters with these words, or a message or response that was given to the disciples. But I think it is probably intended for both. And right now we're going to look at the message given to the messenger to take back to these sisters. He would return and recite Jesus' words to them. So in hearing this first part of the message, this illness does not lead to death, that is the message taken back to the sisters whose brother is dead. But now, if you look ahead to the end of the message about the glory of God and that the Son of God may be glorified through it, and then you skip beyond our text into verse 40, you'll see that as Jesus has come to the cave where Lazarus is buried and he commands the stone to be removed, that Martha protests because of the beginning of decomposition. And Jesus responded to her and said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, those words seem to verify the fact that this message was given to the messenger for him to take the message back to Martha. Because when Jesus first comes into the village in verses 17 through 27, Martha heard that he was coming. She went to meet him, and Jesus has a brief conversation with her about the resurrection. And Jesus says in those words to her, nothing about the glory of God. "I am the resurrection of the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Again, nothing is said about the glory of God in those verses. And not until you come to verse 40, when Jesus is standing close to the open tomb. So we believe that the messenger would have told the sisters exactly what Jesus said, that Lazarus' death would not be the end of this thing, would not be the end of this illness. The Father's glory and the Son's glory would be the result. And there's a powerful encouragement in Jesus' words to her for faith. Now, if our timeline from a moment ago is correct about the timing of the messenger coming and Jesus arriving and him not coming there until Lazarus is in the grave for 4 days, then we would understand that by the time the messenger returned and gave the message to Martha and Mary, Lazarus has been, from all practical purposes, long dead now for 4 days in the grave. It was the common practice among the Jews to bury a person on the same day they died. So by the time Jesus comes, he's 4 days in the grave. By the time the messenger arrives back in Bethany, he has been in the grave for 2 days. Now, look again at the words of Jesus at the beginning of verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. And look at it from the perspective of Martha and Mary. From what they see, it has ended in death. Lazarus is dead and buried, and Jesus has sent word to the contrary. Now, in our modern social media world, if Jesus' message was represented by a tweet, for instance, that this illness does not lead to death, Mary and Martha, were they so inclined, or the Jews who were there with them, could send a picture of the grave of Lazarus and would say of Jesus' message, "That aged well." Jesus is urging them in this message, this response taken back to them, to trust him. Lazarus' sickness would not ultimately end in death, even though he would die before Jesus came. And even though his body is in the grave by the time they hear those words, that's not the end of Lazarus. Now, we know from looking beyond, or looking further in this passage, that Martha believed in the resurrection at the end of time. In verse 24, when Jesus had told her that your brother will rise again, Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus is referring to a closer, more immediate resurrection in Lazarus' case. Both Father and Son would be glorified as Lazarus is brought back to life in a demonstration of the power of God through Jesus that had never been seen before. Now, yes, there are resurrections of the Old Testament. There are resurrections of the dead from by Jesus' own hand prior to this. And there are a couple of resurrections that are referred to in the book of Acts. But never of a person who had been dead for 4 days being raised to life again. Now, Jesus is going to expand his teaching on the subjects of resurrection and the last day and eternal life of the believers as we get into verses 25 and 26. And so we're not going to delve into those subjects now, but look back in verse 4, again, at Jesus' message. What Jesus is calling for is for Martha to believe him, to trust him in spite of what her eyes could see. Now that goes to the very definition of faith according to Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For Martha to believe Jesus' words and to hold to them and to cling to them in hope means that she has to hold on to his words to a far greater degree than what she is seeing with her own eyes. Here's those things of faith and seeing. Now, if you've been to many funerals in the last 40 years, it's very likely that at least on one of those occasions you've heard the song Beulah Land that was sung by Squire Parsons. The second verse begins with these words, I'm looking now across the river to where my faith shall end in sight. Now, those words from Parsons are words of a believer in Christ who is looking, anticipating their own death. And they say, in essence, I'm looking at the river that I'm going to cross. And I have faith now. And I believe that when I have crossed the river of death, that my faith will end in sight. I will see. Well, sight will come to Martha and Mary a couple of days after they've received this message when Jesus would come. Until that time, Jesus' message was encouraging her to hear his words and to trust him. You have to take those words again in view of Lazarus' death. This illness does not lead to death. Now, no one said that trust in a time of crisis would be easy. If it were, everyone would do it, right? So how are we today, in our circumstances, being put into a position to trust God? For each of us, if we're talking about us as individuals or as families or even as a church, there are a lot of uncertainties ahead. Things we can't see, things we can't predict with any reasonable certainty. So we can ask some questions. When will this virus die? Will it die? Will it come back again in the fall when the weather cools? When will we be able to return to things like work and school, worship together, shopping without wearing masks or gloves or staying away from people as if they had the plague? When will we be able to return to our favorite restaurants and be able to sit down and enjoy a meal just as a family? When will life return to some semblance of normal? Or if we ask even a more frightening question, with the lingering of the virus still even today, is this what will happen to me or what will happen to my family if one of us is infected with this virus? Well, we can't see the future. We don't know what is head, but what we cannot see, but what we can trust in now with all certainty, is in our Father. Our Father is the one who loved us and sent His Son into the world for us. Jesus is the one who has died for us on the cross, having been sent by the Father to accomplish our redemption. The Father is the one who has given us eternal life through faith. He is the one who has conquered death itself through the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And what we know, even though we cannot see it with our physical eyes, is that this one, our Father, remains seated on the throne of heaven, and that He rules this world with perfect knowledge and wisdom and power and skill. And that He has not social distanced Himself from us. He has not withdrawn His love from us. We can trust Him when we cannot see. When we don't know, when everything that we see can be discouraging. And we do that in the same way that Jesus encouraged Martha, that we take Him at His word and believe. We trust Him. We trust His word. We trust His working in our lives, and that He is able to accomplish great things beyond our imagination or our understanding. Now, those are the first four verses. We'll reference it a little bit. We're going to move into verses 5 through 16. And look at this, again, from the perspective of the message of response in verse 4. Now, not to the sisters, but to Lazarus, not to Lazarus' sisters, but to the disciples themselves. Look in verse 4 again at these words. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. These words are meant is not just for the messenger, but for the disciples as well. And when you read those words, it should remind us at least a little bit of the conversation between Jesus and the 12 from John 9:3 about the man who is born blind. When the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus responded in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then you'll see this reference in verses 4 and 5 that come over into John 11. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, if you compare 9:3 and with Jesus' words in 11:4, what we can see is that the man's blindness and suffering were not pointless. He had been born blind so that the works of God might be displayed, as now Jesus, all these years later, comes and gives sight to this man. Not just physical sight, but spiritual sight in the end of the encounter. His blindness being healed would serve to display God's glory through the working of Jesus. Now, Lazarus' death, Jesus has said, will not be the end of this story. It will serve to bring glory to God and to Jesus as Lazarus is brought back to life at Jesus' command. So after Jesus received the message, then we're told, beginning in verse 5, that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And we're told that he loved these three friends, and he loved the men who were with him. And so Jesus has something much better in store for them than cure from sickness. We've talked about this, not because of any lack of love, but because of his love for them and his desire for the very best for them. So now Jesus announced after these 2 days, in verse 7, let's go again to Judea. And when he said that, the disciples reminded him of the danger that awaited him there from the Jewish leaders who hated him and wanted him dead. And on at least two occasions, we know they picked up stones to stone him, and he escaped. So if Jesus returns to Judea and these men go with him, what they are saying is, in essence, if you return, they want to put you to death. Their lives are also in danger. You can see that from the words of Thomas we'll see in verse 16. So they're not very keen on returning to Jerusalem, or in the near vicinity of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus' answer in verses 9 through 10, again, remind us back to John 9, concerning light, and it's using something that's very common to make a point, which is day and night. Now, we know that our days are longer or shorter depending upon the season of the year, but just think in terms of a 24-hour day as being equally divided with 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness. Now, generally speaking, we work in the day and we walk in the day because of our ability to see. Now, for us, in our day, we have flashlights and street lights and work lights and things that were not available in Jesus' day. So we need to accommodate our thinking to the environment of Jesus and the disciples there. And so what is being shown here is there's only so much daylight when we can walk without stumbling in the dark. That is, our time for walking in the light is limited. If we walk during the hours of darkness, we cannot see, and we're more likely to stumble, or we're more likely to meet with an accident and be hurt. When I was a young teenager, our church had a cookout for the boys of the church, and it was held at a neighbor's house. And as the food was being cooked, the boys went outside to play something like a combination of hide and seek and chase. And I have to tell you, before that night, I never really considered what the phrase being clotheslined meant. But when running away from someone who was chasing me, at my throat met a clothesline while running wide open, I learned the painful truth. Now, never before or never since have I ever run into a clothesline while the sun was shining. And the reason is because I could see it. And the point here is simply this, that we can walk safely in the light because we can see what is around us. What about when we're walking and we cannot see? That's what Jesus has encouraged Mary and Martha to do, and that's in essence to walk in faith. And that's what Jesus is encouraging the disciples to do here, is to walk in faith. And he gives himself as an example of this. Not that he could not see, but of walking in the light. Now, for Jesus, the cross is on the horizon, and the time for doing the Father's will in his earthly ministry with these men is drawing to a close. At this point, Jesus is just a matter of weeks away from the cross and crucifixion. And so while he still had this time remaining, and while he was walking in the light, he would continue to be faithful and obedient to his Father. He is going to continue to lead these men and teach and equip these men. And thinking back to John 9:5, Jesus said, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Now again, there is a limited amount of time that remains for Jesus to spend physically with them prior to his death. And so these men need to see what Jesus would do at the grave of Lazarus. Now, from an earthly perspective, these men knew him better than anyone else. But they still needed to see this greatest of signs that Jesus would perform so that they might grow in their knowledge of him, in their faith, and in their understanding of him. Jesus and the Father will be glorified in their eyes when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and they see it. So in verse 11, Jesus reaffirms his plans to go to Bethany. And as was so often the case, the disciples misunderstood what he said. So in verse 11, after he said those things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, they understand from Jesus' words that Lazarus is sleeping. He's resting. And if he's resting, that is a good sign. He is going to recover. Jesus corrected them in verse 14 with these three just blunt words where he says, "Lazarus has died." Now, if anyone else would say that what follows those words, other than Jesus, it would sound cruel and cold. Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there. Now, Jesus says that because he knows what he is about to do. He rejoiced in Lazarus' death in the sense and understanding of what these men are going to see. He's going to do in them the very same thing that he would do in Martha and Mary. That is to strengthen them, to boost them, to encourage them in their faith. You think about these men, 11 of them, and what they're going to see in just a matter of weeks. Jesus arrested, Jesus on trial and beaten, and carried to the cross of Calvary and nailed to the cross there and die. We know that John, at the very least, stood there and watched Jesus die. What they're going to see in Jesus' death is going to shake them to the bottom of their souls. You only need to look in Luke's gospel when Jesus appears to the two men as they're on their way to the road to Emmaus to see how confused they are and how disappointed because they thought that this man was the Messiah who was to come. They need to see that the man that they are following has authority over death. And as we said last week in the Easter message, death, it was crushed to death by Jesus. Now, when Jesus says these words, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. There's an unexpected disciple who responds, who is the disciple we usually label as doubting Thomas. So Thomas spoke up and said, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." His words have two sides to them. There is a sense of loyalty and also a sense of pessimism. So if we're trying to do an analogy, it's not certain here whether we should look at Thomas as being like Winnie the Pooh, loyal, faithful friend, or like Eeyore, who doesn't really matter what happens or what he does, something bad is always going to come of it. But I think we should give Thomas the benefit of the doubt here, because he is more willing to go to Judea and die with Jesus than to stay put where he was without him. So let's look at one final application here from this text. And I want us to look again at Jesus' words at the beginning of verse 15. At the end of verse 14, Lazarus has died. Verse 15, "For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there." Again, the death of anyone is a sad event. You think about those who were closest to you and of their death, and not to dredge up painful memories, but you can remember the grief and the sadness that comes through death. And you think now, when Jesus is saying these words, as they are a day away now from Bethany, that as they are on their way, Martha and Mary were grieving 20 miles away. The disciples also were fond of him. And when you notice what Jesus says about him, he refers to him as their friend. But Jesus is glad that he was not there to heal Lazarus because of what he would do after he arrived and what it would mean for them, the 12, what it would mean for the sisters, and what it would mean for us. Now, we sometimes hear or sometimes say, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Make something out of a bad situation. That's exactly what Jesus was going to do. You can see this over and over throughout Scripture, and the most prominent of example of that may be of Joseph, who was sold into slavery and was abused and mistreated. But God used the horrible things that his brothers had done to him, the terrible treatment that he had received in Egypt, to bring Joseph to the throne to be able to save the people of God. Now, Jesus, we know, could have healed Lazarus from a distance. He had done that before. We saw that early in John's Gospel. But what he would do at the grave of Lazarus would be a far greater work than any healing that had been done, and would have much more far-reaching results. And so the question to ask in such a time of tragedy, such a time of grieving, uncertainty, of these women crying over their brother, and these disciples fearful as they go back into circumstances that they don't know what they will face. The question we can ask is this: can't we trust God to work in this way today? He's the same God. He has not changed. Can he work that way today? We may gripe and complain, and I've done my share, about having to stay home and suffer through a lot of inconveniences because of the response that we have been forced to make to the coronavirus. What about thinking and praying about how God can use these circumstances for something far greater than we could even imagine? I think these circumstances are a reason for us to pray. We pray that God will use this to bring glory to himself, and that he would do so by turning the hearts of people to Christ in the gospel. There are few things that can sober a people like the threat of death. To imagine that just by some simple act that you have done uncountable times in your life, by walking into a store or the post office, by greeting someone on the street, by shaking the hand of someone, that you could contract the coronavirus that might lead to horrible suffering or even to death. It's people who are going through this and who are seeing loved ones die. There must be a great fear in the hearts of people. And again, it is sobering. I've seen in the last couple of weeks where one of the greatest or most numerous searches on Google had been prayer. And people of downloading the Bible and downloading apps related to prayer and to Scripture. I think we should pray that God will use these unusual events of our day to bring an awakening again in our nation and around the world. We should pray for the salvation of the lost. We should pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God, and pray for the glory of God. It has been said, I believe by Winston Churchill was the quote, never let a crisis go to waste. Now, people will take that in different ways and sometimes use it in unusual or evil ways. I don't say we take it in that way, but to take the circumstances, to lift them before God and pray that God would do a great work, that he would bring people unto himself, that he would be glorified even through the things that we're enduring now. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because, Lord, there is no one else. Father, we don't know what the next hour will bring forward. Much less the next day or the next week. And Father, we do ask you for healing for those who are sick. Lord, we ask you for protection of those who are first responders and medical personnel and others who have given of themselves to for the good of others. Lord, we pray for them. We thank you for them. And Father, we pray also that these circumstances and these terrible things that we are seeing, that you would work through them to bring about good. Lord, you've done so in the life of Joseph. You've done it in the life of Daniel and Jeremiah and so many others, Job. But Father, how much more have you done it through Christ, the one who should never have suffered or endured death, who did it willingly for us that we might have life. Lord, we pray that this message would be heard by those who have never paid attention to it before, those who have not sought Christ. Lord, we know that they can't without the work of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray and we plead with you to work by the power of your Spirit, to work by your Word. Lord, to work through the lives of Christians who faithfully represent Christ and who would share the gospel, to bring the lost to know Christ. Lord, may you bring about a great awakening that would affect millions and millions of people in our state, in our country, and around the world. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted in the building up of your kingdom, even as Jesus was glorified and you were glorified in the raising up of Lazarus. Lord, may you be pleased and may you be honored to do a work greater than that we can even imagine. May you be exalted in your people. May you be exalted in the salvation of the lost. Lord, may you build us up in faith and help us to trust you, to take you at your word in difficult times. Lord, we thank you that you are the life giver, that death cannot stand in the presence of Christ. Lord, we thank you, we praise and we worship you today through Jesus our Redeemer. Amen.